with this week's emphasis on the Christian home and relationships and marriage and children and parenting, I thought it'd be appropriate to share a message with you this morning entitled God's Wisdom for Families. God's Wisdom for Families. Some of you may recall a Newsweek magazine cover story entitled Kids Growing Up Scared. It was a few years ago, and at the time it was reporting on a wave of fear that was engulfing parents and children in this country. On the surface, it was really in response to the frightening abduction and murder of Polly Klass. Some of you may remember a young girl, 12-year-old, here in Southern California. But more deeply, the article was related to the breakdown of the family and the proliferation of violence in society. And the article reported a number of frightening stories and statistics. And I'm not going to share those statistics with you today, but I'm going to share with you statistics that are of today that were raised in that particular article. Today's statistics are even more concerning. For example, by the time a child in the United States reaches the age of 18, they would have watched about 200,000 acts of violence on TV alone. That's not to take into consideration video games, things that are seen on the internet, smart devices, violent lyrics in music, and that type of thing. And this, of course, is concerning because many studies confirm the correlation between exposure to violence and acts of violence committed. The Bible says we are changed by beholding. Another statistic, one in six youth between the ages of 10 to 17 in the United States has seen or knows someone who has been shot. That's a lot of young people. An estimated 70% of juvenile offenders come from single parent families, a single parent where without much support or any support from their bigger family. And then an average of 700,000 children are victims of abuse each year in this country. Now, when you add to that the statistics of divorce, sexual promiscuity, STDs, and general breakdown of morality and family values in our culture, then it becomes very obvious that as a church and even as Christian parents and guardians, grandparents, aunts and uncles, and the like, that we have a formidable task ahead of us in seeking to rear Christian families. Because we live in evil times, we need God's special wisdom to raise our families. As a matter of fact, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read here a couple of verses as we lay our foundation for our message here this morning. I'm going to come back to these verses a little later on. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or in other words, conduct yourself or regulate your life carefully. Or be careful how you live. Walk circumspectly. Be careful how you live. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are what, friends? Evil. Or another word could be perilous. The days are evil. The days are perilous. God's word, of course, is the source of wisdom concerning how we live. It's been time tested. It's been proven. Its principles are timeless and even more relevant today than ever before. Today, I'd like to take Paul's words to offer some ways we can experience God's wisdom in our families here in 2021. But first, we need to recognize a few things. There are certain cultural factors that affect our family. We live in evil times, of course, that's been mentioned, and that's not new. That's not new news. But unless we recognize the problem, if we don't recognize the specific evils in our society and that how they manifested, then it becomes very difficult for us to combat them and resist them. And I wonder today whether Christian families are blissfully drifting downstream with many of the evil currents in today's day and age. Could the words of the prophet Hosea to the ancient Israel be applied to us, where he said, "Strangers devour his strength, yet he doesn't know it. Gray hair also is sprinkled on him, yet he is not aware." There are a number of powerful cultural factors that affect us who live near the close of time. And these factors give birth to a number of secular concepts, concepts that are opposed to biblical lifestyle, opposed to biblical practices, concepts that we need to resist if we want our families ready for Jesus' return and ready for eternity. If we think for just a moment about industrialization, urbanization, modern technology, things have vastly changed in the world that we live in a very short period of time. One of our members turned 88 this month, and he was born in 1933. That was the year of the Great Depression. That was the year they started working on the Golden Gate Bridge. Back then, if you were to fly internationally, which was a very rare thought, and typically those who had money, who had wealth, flew, others would take trains, or if you were flying internationally, you'd take the boat. But if you were to fly internationally from London to Brisbane, Australia, it would cost you $20,000, and that's been adjusted to inflation. It would take you 11 days, and it would take 24 stops to get there. Now today, of course, if you were to travel from London to Brisbane or to Sydney, it would take you about 22 hours and under $2,000 for a round-trip ticket. If you think about global communication for just a moment, back then, 1933, letter writing was the most common form of communication, especially if you wanted to communicate globally. Of course, there was the radio and there was the newspaper. But today, you can open your news app on your smart device. You can go to Facebook Messenger or email or your social media account, and messages are there just instantly, just right there. So our beloved brother who turned 88 this year was born, when he was born, it was common for families to live and die for generations in the same community in which they lived and grew up in. Now that's seldom the case. Doesn't happen much anymore. Now, without attempting to be exhaustive here this morning, I just want to share with you some cultural factors that impact each one of us, impact families, impact us individually. So I'm going to go through these relatively briefly. First of all, mobility and anonymity. Mobility and anonymity. According to different data and information, the average American family moves every 5 years. And that means they move about 12 times in their lifetime. According to census data, nearly 31 million people moved in the United States in 2019. That's about one in every 10 persons in the United States moving every year. Today, it's common for children who are growing up to attend community, live in a different community, attend college or university in a different community. Those who have children, college-age children today, and they're off at PUC or Loma La Sierra or Southern, or you know, just like our family, you know, they just move to whatever part of the country, not only for school, but for wherever there is good work or wherever they desire to live in. Geographic proximity to the extended family is seldom considered today when considering a move. What's primarily considered is the career, the quality of life. Those are important factors. Often to get the promising jobs, you have to move to an urban area, which of course results in the loss of community, potentially, and an increase in anonymity. And what comes with an increase of anonymity is a corresponding loss of accountability. In the big city, no one, not even the people at church, need to know how you live in private. So that's a cultural factor that impacts the family, mobility and anonymity. Also, absent parents is another cultural factor that impacts our society. Studies have confirmed that American children spend less time with their parents than kids in almost every other culture in the world. American families spend just 37 minutes a day together. 37 minutes a day. Now, because of illegitimacy, because of divorce, about a third of United States children under the age of 18 do not live with their natural parent. As a matter of fact, one of the kids' absent parent, one out of every three never are contacted by them. And that has devastating effects on their emotional and mental health. Other factors that can be considered is when two parents are working, when it's not necessary and children are raised by babysitters or the daycare. Of course, the point here is it's absolutely impossible to communicate Christian values to children if we're not spending time with them. Another cultural factor that impacts the family is media. Media. Studies show that among teens, the amount of time dedicated to several individual screen activities, that's TV, that's a smart device, that's laptops, streaming services, social media, game consoles, increased by 42 minutes per day since 2015. These statistics don't take in screen time during COVID. Nearly 62% or two-thirds of teens in the United States spend more than 4 hours on a screen media. One out of every three use screens more than 8 hours a day, and that does not include screen time for schoolwork. So factor this in. If the average 18-year-old spends about 9,000 hours in school, if they only spend 8 years of their life consuming screen media for 4 hours a day, which is the average, they would have spent, for about two-thirds of young people, they would have spent 12,000 hours in front of screen media versus 9,000 hours in school. Now, if that same 18-year-old attends Sabbath school since they were the age of 3 years of age, so for 15 years, he would have only spent 780 hours learning about the Bible. It's impossible to overemphasize the negative impact media has had on our families. Need I say a lot about things that are watched on streaming? They do not help to instill Christian values or to model Christian relationships. Besides the negative moral impact, media stifles wholesome activities. As a family conversations, Bible study, reading good books, enjoying good music, good quality music, working on a worthwhile hobby, sharing your faith with others. Instead, spending time with media fosters a way that is worldly, that is self-centered to the core, and it promotes, as John put it in 1 John 2:16, promoting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's another cultural factor that impacts our families? Of course, divorce. Divorce is certainly another one. It used to be viewed as negative by our culture. Now, while it's not considered to be desirable, it's still considered in many ways, no big deal, especially with no-fault divorce. The statistics on divorce do not differ significantly between those in the secular world and those in the Christian community. In fact, interestingly, ministers rank number three in divorce occupationally behind doctors and police. Since the cultural value of personal fulfillment is also the common goal among Christians, if your marriage isn't bringing you fulfillment, then you just trade in your current model for a new model. 40 to 50% of marriages today end in divorce, and subsequent marriages are higher. Other factors affecting our families, us today, the idea of feelings over facts. Feelings over facts. If it feels good, then do it. It's the mentality, of course, promoted by the film and music industries, which operate on the premise in the realm of emotional impact, not intellectual content, not truthfulness, and not moral integrity and virtue. A popular Christian singer a few years back crooned, "How can it be wrong when it feels so right?" Now, psychology, of course, has taught us to get in touch with and analyze our feelings. We're told, even in Christian circles, that feelings aren't right or wrong, they just are. Feelings just are. In some churches, in some Christian churches, an emotional experience is far more important than evaluating its theological truthfulness. We tend to disparage any emphasis on doctrine. Instead, we emphasize unity and love based on an experience with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, often devoid of any biblical content. In our culture, when somebody commits a horrible crime, we don't usually hear it condemned as an evil. Instead, we analyze why the person did what they actually did. And since we watch people in movies and on TV shows express their angry feelings through abusive violence and language and abusive speech and violence, many people adopt that form of dealing with their own frustrations. In about 20% of all marriages in the United States, couples slap, shove, hit, or otherwise assault each other. And a lot of these abusive cases involves alcohol and, of course, drugs. So there are other cultural factors that impact our family. Another one is there being no absolute truth. The idea that there is no absolute truth. Our society doesn't view truth as rational, objective, and universal. If it works for you, then it must be true. Or you've heard this a lot. You have your truth, I have my truth. This is coupled with the feeling over fact mentality, so that if something seems intuitive or seems right and it or makes you feel good, then it must actually be true and it must actually be right. In other words, personal experience becomes the ultimate test of truth. Did you know 60%, six out of every 10, three out of every five Americans do not believe in absolute truth today. A corollary to the lack of belief in absolute truth is the belief in tolerance as chief virtue. Our chief virtue is tolerance. You can believe whatever you want to believe. If it works for you, that's fine. Just don't force me to believe it. The only thing we can't tolerate in our society is someone who says authoritatively, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong, even if that someone is God. So the only authority our culture has, and even for many Christians, is their personal experience and their personal preferences. So these are some, and there are other cultural factors that are impacting our families and us individually in our society. All of those factors that have been listed have a profound effect on us as Christians and on our homes. And they filter down into a number of secular concepts that are opposed to biblical lifestyle and practice, concepts that are affecting our beliefs and affecting our practices. So I want to highlight some of these for us. Love and marriage. These secular concepts are affecting what we believe and how we practice true biblical love and marriage. And that's why we have a seminar this afternoon on marriage, to learn what true love and true marriage looks like. You want to be there. Through every form of mass media today, our culture promotes the idea that romantic love and sex are the basis of happiness in a marriage. It's not to suggest that it's not a nice thing in marriage, but it's the basis for happiness. That's the thing that keeps being promoted. So in this view, love is a kind of a mysterious visitation that just appears out of nowhere and sweeps you off your feet. It's based primarily on sexual attraction. And this type of love is kind of like an effortless ecstasy that feels wonderful as long as it lasts. But alas, sometimes it goes away and is transferred to another person who makes the earth move under your feet. At the root of this concept, of course, is the love of self. The love of self and the notion that the other person is there simply and merely to please you, to satisfy you. Though it sounds kind of odd, this thinking does permeate Christian families and marriages. So that's one secular concept that affects our belief and practices. What's another? Human nature. Our secular concept of human nature. Our culture and even many Christians believe in the basic goodness of human nature. Now, is that a biblical teaching? That human beings are basically good. As a result, we underestimate the extent of the self-centeredness that exists in each living, breathing human being. And thereby, we do not take radical enough measures to deal the death blow to self and to sin in our lives. This way, or the way this faulty concept of human nature works out itself in marriage or even in relationships, is that it absolves the other person from, or anyone from, responsibility. So let's just say a couple's having difficulty in their marriage or in their relationship, but primarily in their marriage. And people will say, well, their marriage is breaking down, or they're trying to save their marriage, but I don't think it's going to work. Now, it's like we view marriage as some sort of thing, like a broken down car that is beyond our ability to deal with. Someone wisely said, the effect of pretending that there is this rather unimaginable thing, a marriage, is to allow us to picture two innocent people feverishly trying to do something to protect and preserve a common possession that is getting out of hand, something perhaps like a pet dog, which has turned unruly and started to bite visitors. In this way, he says, we mentally shift responsibility from the shoulders of free human beings. Both parties are allowed to wring their hands over a misfortune which has descended upon them through no fault of their own. That's how this affects relationships. Another individual argues that the idea of the basic goodness of a human being is the common assumption beneath the self-help movement of today and what he terms as therapeutic models of salvation. That's just simply to say that if you just simply make better choices, even if you just follow biblical counsel, you can fix your own problems. That's therapeutic salvation. You can fix your own problems if you follow biblical counsel. But God doesn't offer that model to help us, does he? Oh, no, no, no. The heart is deceitfully wicked, the Bible says, and who can know it? And so we need a complete and radical change of heart and mind that comes from God when we come to him in genuine repentance and faith in him. Friends, it is not Christ helping you fix your problems, but rather Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. There's a big difference, a big difference. And so this secular concept of human nature is affecting our beliefs and our practices. Another thing that's affecting our beliefs and practices is a secular view on relationships. Namely, that the purpose of or for relationships in my relationships is to bring fulfillment to me, to satisfy me, to bring me happiness. My marriage partner ought to bring me, fulfill my needs. My friend ought to make me happy. So what happens if he or she isn't doing that? Then you need to find someone else who is, apparently. So self-love is at the center of the person's heart and mind. Self-love. If a marriage partner or a friend isn't helping me reach my full potential, the idea is you just move on to someone else who will. But you will always be moving on. Also, secular concepts related to roles in marriage are affecting our beliefs and our practices. Now, it is true, there are two extremes in which the church has been tainted by the world. One is that of male superiority or dominance, kind of like the Archie Bunker syndrome for those that know the reference. The man is like a king or a drill sergeant in his home. He barks orders at his wife and his children, and they're supposed to obey. He ignores the biblical command to love his family sacrificially and wrongly uses the biblical teaching about headship for his own advantages. That's one extreme. And then there's the other extreme, and it's in reaction to the first in many cases. And that is that there should be no distinctions based on gender, no distinctions between roles in the relationship. The clear biblical commands for a wife to submit to her husband are explained away. Radical feminism in the world has made its way into the church and it's wreaking havoc in Christian homes and relationships. Another cultural, or not cultural, but secular idea of success is also affecting how we think and how we believe and how we what we practice. This view of success permeates our culture. The success means you're rich and powerful and you're famous. That's when you've reached success. So when was the last time you saw People magazine doing a story on extolling the success of a common person who's been happily married for 35 years and whose children have grown up and are contributing successfully to society? You won't see that. Instead, you see stories of the rich and the famous pictured in their revealing and expensive gowns, attending a $10,000 plate dinner with all the other famous. So what if they're on their fourth marriage or their kids are strung out on drugs? So what? They were successful. Now, of course, we reject that view as of success. But still, that idea in what is termed today the reaching and seeking for the American dream, which has become synonymous with gaining more and more goods, does spill over into our lives to the need where we want, to the extent that we want more than we actually need, and seek more to pamper our own needs ahead of supporting God's cause and helping the needy around us. Now, friends, I certainly do not mean this morning to depress anyone by spending so much time dealing with the perils of our culture. But unless we identify these things, we will become tainted by them. By emphasizing the magnitude of the problem, I hope, number one, to encourage you to push back on its intrusion in your life, whichever or whatever secular concept, cultural norm is intruding in your life, to push back on that. Another reason that I'm highlighting these things is because I want to motivate you to come to our seminars this afternoon and next week. They're going to be helpful. They're going to be needful. But just as I close here today, I want to focus on how to counter the perilous days in which we live. So we need God's wisdom in our families. Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't walk as fools, but walk what? Wisely. He says, walk wisely. So we need God's wisdom for our families. And there are two parts to Paul's command on how we can live wisely in these perilous, in these evil times. And so turn with me in your Bibles back there to Ephesians 5. If your finger's still there, great. Ephesians 5, we're looking at 15 and 16. Notice the first one. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. In other words, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. Now the word translated be careful circumspectly means to consider with exactness. Consider with exactness. Consider with precision. It's kind of a mathematical or accounting term. So just assume that an accountant or a bank teller says, is that $10 or $100? Oh, it doesn't matter. Would you want them to be your accountant? Would you want them counting your deposits and withdrawals? Not likely. They need to be exact. The idea here in these words, walk carefully, is that we are to walk in this hostile world carefully, in this world that Satan, where Satan intends to do us harm. Be careful that we are walking in a hostile world intended by Satan to destroy us. You know, when I was, I must have been probably about 10 or 11, maybe 12. I was visiting my aunt's place. My family was visiting, and we're out playing with my cousins down by the creek, and we enjoyed playing down by the creek. And there was some real high grass around the creek, and we'd be running around there and doing crazy things that cousins would do with each other. And I remember doing some runs up and down this free open area by the creek. I don't know why I was doing it. I'm not sure. Maybe just practicing, seeing how fast I could run. I don't know. But I was running down this area, and the grass was pretty high, so I couldn't see quite what was in the grass. And as I was running, I ran through the grassy area. I came to a stop. Something was stinging under my feet. So I looked down and I noticed that my feet were bloody. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. You know, your mind's somewhere else, but your feet are bloody and you're not feeling any pain, except until you see the blood. And then you realize, and I ran right through some shattered glass that was in the ground. Just all this glass, and it just cut my feet open. Had to get some of the glass taken out. You have to watch where you run. You have to watch where you walk. We, Jen and I, go for walks in our park just around the corner from our house. And and it's become a dog park. And so if we want to get off the trail and walk in the grass, we have to watch where we walk. In today's day and age, we need to watch where we walk. It's not just the dog. It's not just the broken glass. But friends, there are landmines. There is barbed wire. There are hidden traps everywhere in this world. So we must walk carefully with precision, as opposed to carelessly, if we want to escape harm. Walk carefully. And how do we do that? What does Paul say? How do we do that? In verse 15, he says, not as fools, but as wise. And where do we find wisdom? Where do we find wisdom? Of course, the Bible is clear that we must deliberately reject the so-called wisdom of the world. That wisdom of the world exalts man, exalts self. And we must instead brace God's wisdom, which opposes the wisdom of the world and centers, which is centered on the cross of Christ on Calvary. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, Christ has become wisdom for us. And the cross is the wisdom. It's the power of God, and it's also the wisdom of God. One of my main objections to the psychological, the prosperity, the mystical approach to Christian life is that they ultimately diminish the centrality of the cross of Christ, and at the same time exalt self. Just the opposite of God's wisdom, which humbles pride and glories in Christ Jesus, whom has been crucified and risen again. So we must look to Scripture and Scripture alone if we want God's wisdom for our families. So the counsel is to walk carefully, walk circumspectly, walk carefully. And secondly, and lastly, buy back the opportunities. Buy back the opportunities. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, just a chapter before chapter 5, of course, verses 17 to 19, Paul is talking about a world that is in bondage to its aimless, its sensual, its feeling-oriented, its greedy way of life. But he says, but if you were once that way and you have now committed your life to Christ Jesus, then you can, according to verse 16, redeem the time or buy back the time. You can do that. You can buy back the time that otherwise would have been wasted in selfish living. Christ wants us to be able to buy back the time, to redeem the time. Now, the word for time here just simply focuses on opportune time, as in now is the best time. Now that Christ is your Savior and Lord, this is the opportune time to buy back time. And there are moments in our life where we can buy back time. As we live daily by growing in God's wisdom through His Word and we reject the wisdom of the world that bombards us, there'll be those choice moments where we'll be able to redeem from futility and capture for God's eternal purposes those moments. In each phase of family life, those moments differ. Wise parents or guardians, wise grandparents will grab every single opportunity to communicate God's truth to their children and grandchildren by both their example and their word. Now we are called to redeem the time. Now we're called to buy back the opportunities. We ought to look for those opportunities and do what is right in God's eyes. Friends, there is a very real danger for us to throw out absolutes, biblical absolutes regarding morality and other values, and to adopt this secular, this cultural relativistic value system of our humanistic culture. Frederick Moore Vinson, former Chief Justice of the US Supreme Court, he said, nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes. We're in danger, friends, of buying that view that the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Today, we must take a vigorous stand against the erosion of our biblical values. Our times are evil. There is no question about that. But God has given us wisdom, wisdom for His families, for your family, for you individually, and for our church today. So today, I just ask a few questions in closing. Will some of you be now looking to sit down and prayerfully reprioritizing some of the things in your personal and family life based on what you've heard today? How has God's word spoken to you? What things do you need to give to Him and let Him work out in your life for His purpose, for His glory? Is there some secular concept that has invaded your mind, invaded your heart, invaded your home, affecting your beliefs and your practices that need instead to be shaped by the Word of God? Let Jesus bring that change to you that you are seeking in your life this coming week. Let Jesus have your heart, have your all, have your priorities, reorder and shape your priorities. Will you do that this week? Not just this week, but the coming weeks. Push back on those eroding secular concepts that are changing our beliefs, changing our practices. Instead, let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the Word of God. What do you say out there? Are there some of you that are going to be joining us this afternoon for our family life seminars, one on marriage? By the way, that one on marriage, it's not only for those that are married. If you're thinking about getting married, join. If you want to get married, join. There's also a really good seminar if you're single. Another good one. Next week, we've got more on finances and on media and on parenting. And so take advantage of these moments, friends. We live in perilous times, and the Bible calls upon us, God calls upon us, to walk in wisdom and not as fools, carelessly. But we ought to redeem the time. So let's redeem the time. What do you say today? God bless you, friends.
Lord, bless our hopes with peace and love and laughter, with understanding and with loyalty. May we together follow Christ the Master and know the blessing of His sovereignty.
Father in heaven, Lord, your word has challenged us today to walk carefully in this precarious world, not be careless, not to walk foolishly, but to live wisely according to your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us the courage to do the right thing and to press back on those intrusive values of the world that corrode the family life and hinder us from truly preparing for your return and for eternity. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know where something is creeping in that we ought not let in. To put up those guards around our home, to protect our family, to protect our children. Lord, give us the strength to do what you're asking us to do. Today we thank you that you've provided wisdom and courage and strength in the person of Jesus. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for working these things out in our lives as we allow you to do them. Bless us, keep us, make us strong and healthy and happy. May our homes be a reflection, a little heaven on earth in preparation for your soon return. Nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more serious and earnest than preparing our homes to enter into eternity with you. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your strength and for your power. We praise you, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.